chapter 3. And we're going to read down through chapter 4 and verse 6. Second Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry of death, carved of stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For what was being brought to an end came with glory. Much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face, so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yet to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, since the reading of God's word, let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you that you have given us your word. We thank you that when we read this word, we hear your voice. And so, Lord, please lift us up above our earthly state of fleshly mindedness. Help us to look to heaven, to see you seated on your throne. Help us to, by the eye of faith, hear and see you speak to us, to hear you speak to us, to know that you are the one who speaks to us when we read your word. And please help us to come to a true understanding of it, Lord, that it would not be like the seed on the hard path that the birds snatched away. But plow up our hearts, O Lord. Break up the fallow ground. Where there's hardness, please break that up by your Spirit, even now as we pray, that your word might find entrance into our lives, that we would be willing to be changed and transformed by you, God. We ask that you would bless us now with your Spirit, with his guiding and direction, with the enlightenment that we just read about, the light that you alone can give. And so bless us, Lord, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're not going to undertake going through this passage verse by verse. Actually, we'll be looking at several passages this evening and something of a topical study. But I wanted to begin this evening in 2 Corinthians 3 because it introduces us to the topic of what it is to have a Christian life in terms of the present God. And if you'll notice, just quickly, in the chapter that we looked at, the Apostle Paul, he's writing to the church at Corinth. We looked at this passage a couple weeks ago, last week actually, in the adult Sunday school class, and saw that Paul is establishing his reputation as an apostle. There are others who are coming to these people and other churches saying, don't listen to Paul. Paul's an illegitimate apostle, or at the very least, we are just as legitimate. We have just the same authority, and you need to listen to us. We're the ones here speaking to you. The Apostle Paul now is addressing that point, and he brings up the matter of a letter of recommendation. Do we need some type of proof to you that we are legitimate as Christ's apostles, such as a letter of reference or a recommendation? He makes the very bold claim, you yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all, and you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone but on tablets of human hearts. Paul here begins to compare him to Moses, and he says Moses descended from that mountain with two tablets of stone that God had written on with his very finger, and this was the proof beyond just what they saw of the fire and the fearful scene there on the mountaintop. But Moses had something very tangible that he could point to. This is the proof that God sent me with this message. And Paul says, I'm not like Moses. I don't have tablets of stone, but I do have something from God that I can show you. In fact, you yourself are the letter that Christ has sent that we delivered. In verse 4, he says, this is the confidence. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Now, I said it was a bold claim because remember who these people are. This is the church of Corinth. One of the most troubled churches in all the letters we find in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians is something that will raise the hair on your neck to read in terms of what they were involved in, how close they were to losing the faith. And yet the Apostle Paul is so confident, not in himself as he says here, not in his ministry, not in anything that comes from us, but in God. He's confident in God, who has promised that he will so put his mark on the people in Corinth because they are his in Christ. Paul is convinced of that. He will transform their lives with such power, with such an obvious demonstration of his work, that the Apostle Paul, when anyone challenges him or questions him, are you an apostle? How could we see that to be so? He says, I can point them to you. I can say, you go visit Corinth and look at the lives of those people. And what you're going to see written in their very lives is the will of God. So similar to what Moses brought down written on tablets of stone. So something far more powerful and compelling. And Paul is extremely confident. Again, he has no basis for confidence in man here. But his confidence is through Christ toward God, he said. He knows who God is. He knows the promises of God for the new covenant, that God would write his law upon their hearts, that he would take them to be his people and he would be their God. Now notice that he goes on to talk about, following through this analogy or the illustration of Moses, he says, how is this brought about? Is it that a people such as the Corinthians, who are renowned, they're even a proverb in that day and time for debauchery, for licentious living? To be a Corinthian was so well known. How is it that such a people will reflect such a radical transformation in their life that Paul has this confidence God will bring about? And he goes on to consider the case of Moses, when he came down from the mountain, not only did he bring tablets of stone, but what else was characteristic of his return from the mountain? And he draws attention to the fact that it was this glory the glory of God could be seen reflected in the physical manifestation of Moses' face. His face is glowing brightly, reflecting the glory of God. Here he is. He's been in the very presence of God. As God says, Moses, unique among the prophets, I speak to him face to face. And Moses descends from the mountain, his face literally glowing, reflecting the light of the glory of God. And Paul goes on in 2 Corinthians 3. He says, this was magnificent. This certainly testified of the glory of God. But what happened? Moses left the presence of the glory of God on the mountain. And the reflection of that glory, this light in his face, what happened to it? It faded away. It declined. And so it's inferior to what Paul is now going to say. This is where my confidence is. My confidence for the people in Corinth is that they are now standing. They have been brought through Christ into the very presence of God, and it's a transforming presence. God's glory, just as in a physical way, Moses' face came to reflect the light of the glory of God. So in a holistic way, in a spiritual, in terms of character and all that we are, a people who are brought near through the work of Christ to stand in the presence of God are going to be transformed by that presence. They're going to reflect the glory of God. And it's going to be something far more magnificent and glorious than what was seen in Moses' case. This was just a temporary manifestation. And it was something that was declining. And God said, I didn't want my people to see my glory fading away. And so he instructed Moses to put a veil over his face. Because it is not as though God's glory is fading. It's just that this servant has now been out of the presence of God for a time. And his face no longer conveys the trueness and the true sense of the glory of God. And so Moses had to veil his face, but Paul says, we're privileged. New Testament believers, Corinthian Christians, people of Trinity, we are privileged to stand in Jesus Christ now in the very presence of God, to be transformed that glory, and not in a temporary sense, not in a purely physical sense as Moses experienced on the mountain, but in a permanent sense, this glory abides. And this is where we come to the end of chapter 3. He says in verse 18, we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And so here it is that the Corinthians, what's going to affect such a dramatic change in their lives that Paul is willing to stake his reputation on the most notorious, the most otherwise worldly-minded, worldly-acting people that he's ever ministered to in terms of reading his epistles? He's willing to stake his reputation as an apostle on the work that God's going to do in them. Because he knows that as they are brought into the presence of God through Jesus Christ, they cannot stay the same. They cannot remain unchanged. He includes all, not just himself. It's not like in the days of Moses where he was the only one privileged to go on the mountain. Not so in the New Testament. All of God's people. Look at verse 18 again. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Degree by degree, moment by moment, day by day, week by week, gradually being transformed from one degree of glory to another, closer and closer, to reflect more and more and more of who God is, reflecting His image, being transformed into His image. And this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Now, just yesterday, I read something very sad in terms of the body of Christ in this world. I read the testimony of a man. His name is Joshua Harris. I don't know if you're familiar with him. 20-odd years ago, wrote a book. The name of the book was I Kiss Dating Goodbye. It was perhaps youthful and missing something in balance, but it was an earnest attempt to call relationships back to more of a biblical model and away from worldliness in the community of the faithful. Here we have yesterday this man going on to Instagram and renouncing his Christian faith, announcing that he and his wife are amicably divorcing one another. This man, a minister in the Church of Jesus Christ for many years. And it grieves my heart and it saddens me deeply. But it calls us to the point of the message this evening in a very pointed way. And that is, have you ever seen a person who lacked direction in their life? We're talking about the transforming presence of God. And this matter of direction, someone who just seemed to wander through their weeks without a perceptible drive or motivation. I've certainly seen people like that. In fact, I've seen professing Christians lose their way, lose a sense of calling, lose a sense of what is it that we are all about. And sadly, I think what we see in the testimony of Mr. Harris is one that certainly lost his way, one that over a course of time lost connection with things that he had taught in terms of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I no longer believes them. The Christian life, as the Bible describes it, is one that is very directional. It's very intentional. It's very missional, very motivated. Consider Paul's words in Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. Paul writes, "Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Jesus Christ has made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true what we have attained." This is the direction of the Christian life. What's the mission? What's the goal? What's the motivation of the Christian life? Well, it's found in knowing God and ever drawing closer to Him, ever hungering for Him, desiring Him more, desiring to know Him more. To use Paul's words, straining forward to this which lies ahead, pressing on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. It is to draw near to God through Christ. And this is what the Christian needs to orient their entire life around. Every day, every experience, mundane or seemingly more significant, it all needs to orient around this one mission and purpose. And it has to do with drawing near to God. So if the Christian life is pressing on toward a goal of drawing near to God, again, if you think just in the largest terms of the biblical narrative, It's a narrative of God driving people away from Him in the garden because of their rebellion against Him. And then of people being drawn back to God through the work of His own hand in the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Until when you read Revelation, one day in glory, when all things have been made new, we see the Father taking the children back into His own bosom, wiping the tears from their eyes, receiving them unto Himself, restoring them body and soul to what He created them to be, and having created dwelling places for them in His house, which has many rooms, we see then the Father and His children living together again. And the Christian life is toward this same goal. The attacks of the devil are often simply to distract us from this purpose. All of us are susceptible to forgetting who we are and why we are here. And this is the devil's desire for each of us. And he works, as we read in Ephesians 2, in all the sons of disobedience to ensure that this world is no friend to God's child. He uses the world to advance and push and pressure us to adopt a different mindset and different goals than coming back to our Creator. And loving Him, and living with Him, and living for Him. It is the devil's endeavor to see us conform rather to the thoughts of this world. And that's what we see in a sad example of Mr. Harris. To read his post, he's using the language of this world to explain his life. And it is very empty. The Christian walk, then, is to continually reject the world's mindset and to more and more embrace God's mindset. This is what Paul calls us to in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. He says, I appeal you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Notice verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And so here we have it. It's one of the two. This constant tension, this tug of war, if you will, between being conformed to this world and being transformed by the renewal of our mind. This is the same language that we saw in 2 Corinthians 3, this language of being transformed, of being changed, being made new. That which is old and sinful and fleshly in us, which does correspond to the thinking of this world, being replaced and put aside and laid aside and thrown off and rejected more and more and more. When we see someone who's professed the Christian faith for years, eventually professing the doctrines of the world, we see someone who failed to be transformed into the character of their God, someone who then eventually conformed to this world. And so how is it, as God calls us to be transformed, and we see in 2 Corinthians 3 that is affected as we stand veiled face in His presence. It's the very presence of God transforms us. That is what rights us, what keeps us from being conformed to this world, from being pulled by that magnet back into the slough of bond and sin. It's God Himself, that relationship with Him, walking with Him, being with Him, standing in His presence. That is what transforms us degree by degree into His glory. And so when we think about this call to being transformed, this involves two things, clearly, that we need to understand and recommit to. And the first of these is that we are all in need of transformation. If you have gotten to a point in the Christian life, perhaps after many years of walking in the faith, this has kind of faded into a dullness that rarely comes to your attention. When you get to a place where repentance is something that's a truth to believe, but not necessarily an experience to practice. When you have gotten to a point where you no longer really see any sins in your life that are coming to your attention to be repented of and turned from, what is that? You are stagnating and halting rather than pressing on to be transformed. You've forgotten. You've become complacent. You are content with yourself. We need to understand that we are all in need of transformation. I don't care how old you are. I don't care how many years you've been a Christian, how close you are to glory. You are still in a need of transformation. And that can't be forgotten. That's what keeps us on our knees as God's people. It's what keeps us seeking the grace of God and looking to Him for His work to be continued in us when we forget or we think, well, that's all done now. When that's what our attitude can convey, or our thoughts, or simply what is absent in our thoughts and attitudes, we are in dangerous territory of rather than being transformed by the renewal of our minds, being conformed to this world. We need to understand that. We are all from the fallen stump of Adam. We're broken in sin. We carry corruption within us. As Jeremiah laments, our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can understand us? So we need transformation. That's the first thing. And then the second important truth bound up in this call in Romans 12 is that God Himself is the source of our transformation. There's nothing else that's going to help us. Many things may appeal to us. Many things may seem more tangible as we walk in this world. We are called to walk by faith, not by sight. And I was marveling again this afternoon thinking about how God delights in the most humble and the most simple of manifestations of His presence. And here where we are in this little place, this congregation, and the spiritual realities of this place and this time are often lost upon us because of that. But we must remember that God Himself is the source of transformation. There's nothing in us, there's nothing in this world that can mend our brokenness, that can heal us, that can restore us into this new creation and in Christ, keep us back from being conformed to the thinking of this world, than God Himself. He alone is good. He alone has the power. God is greater than evil. His grace is greater than our sin. His power is greater than the power of darkness. Greater is He who is in us than he who is in the world. But He's the only one who is. And if you're going to be kept, it's not enough to begin well. If you're going to end well, if you're going to spend your life and finish well, faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, and be received in the courts of heaven and hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant," then God and God alone must be our hope and our source of strength. If the devil can shake our belief in either of these truths, or even take our focus off of either of these truths, then he has us well on our way to being caught in his lies. And instead of pressing on in the Christian life, we begin to stagnate in the prison of our own delusion. So that's where we see the call to being transformed. We understand that it is by the presence of God, but let's also notice that it is God Himself that we need. If you understand that you are a person in need of transformation, then it isn't difficult to see that the transformation we need is to become like God. If you look at your life, you look at the areas you struggle with, you know, we all are of dust. We are of flesh and blood. We all struggle in some way or many ways. Do you struggle to have patience with a child? You know, you've had a long day at work and a child can be trying. Think of who God is, how He's slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, how patient He's been with each of us. Do you faint in adversity? Think of who God is. God is the tower of strength. He never tires. He never grows weary. He never has to rest. He continually works to accomplish His good purpose. Think about ourselves. We lack boldness, perhaps, in confronting evil. Well, again, think of who God is. He's resplendent and almighty. He's the exalted one. Do you think God's afraid of something? Certainly not. On and on we could go, but we see that God Himself is the one that we must be transformed to. We find that God has made promises to us. He is the one, as Paul says, God is the one who has promised to draw near to His people, to be a God who transforms them with His presence. But as we often find in Scripture, these promises are also commands. God is our Savior. He is the one who works salvation for us. And yet, in Philippians 2, verses 12, 13, He calls us, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure." We understand that God is one who is our sanctifier. He is the one who purifies us. That's one of the descriptions of the Messiah in Malachi. And yet in 1 Peter 1:15, He calls us, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who has called you is holy, also be holy in all your conduct." God has promised to be our God and purify us as a people for His own possession. He's promised to be Emmanuel, God with us. And yet in James 4:8, what do we read? He commands us, "Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you." So when we understand this much, that we need transforming, we need to be transformed. It needs to be into the image of our God, and it will be by being in the presence of our God At that point, perhaps in our weakness, we would hope that, well, God, feel free to come. Come to us by your presence. Come and transform us. And there's nothing wrong with asking for that. And yet, as we read in James 4:8, there is a responsibility laid on each of us to draw near to God, that he might draw near to us. So if we think of that and we look to the Scriptures, how is it that we can spend time in the presence of God? How is it that we can draw near to him, that we can be pressing forward to that goal, drawing near to God? And we're going to see several things here. But first of all, let's not over something very important. If you look back at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the answer clearly has everything to do with Jesus Christ. When we think of drawing near to God, it's a theme in the Scriptures, as I said, perhaps the overarching theme of Scripture. And if you want to understand how to draw near God and understand what changed between the Old Testament, when God's people were subjected to that separation from the Holy of Holies, and the New Testament, where we're granted bold access into the throne room of grace, it all has to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one through whom we draw near to God. In fact, he himself is the fullest and the most perfect revelation of the glory of God. He is the way. He is the image of God, the firstborn of all the children of men. And our destiny as the children of God is to be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 28. This very familiar verse. We note for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. But verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to conform to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. We see that it is in Jesus Christ particularly that we draw near to God, even as he has drawn near to us. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us, God joined to man forever. And so we come to Jesus Christ by faith. That's where this begins. We come to him. We give ourselves to him. We surrender ourselves to him. We lay ourselves at his feet. We put our hope and trust in him. And he takes us as his own. And he then functions as our high priest and gives us access into the very presence of God. And so how does Jesus do this? He is our great high priest. He is our prophet and our king, our mediator. We are the one who, joined to him, even now, sit in the heavenly places, as Paul says. But how is it that we can enjoy more of this experience? How do we draw near to God through Jesus Christ? And it's very basic, very practical. If you look at the Scriptures, nothing like a pilgrimage to Mecca. If you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3 again, I want to call your attention to something in this passage. You may have noticed it, perhaps not. But the first of these is to do with the Word of God. The Word of God is perhaps the primary means by which we enter into the presence of God. And that's the aspect of this that I want to emphasize as we look at each of these. We're going to look at the Word of God. We're going to look briefly at prayer. And then we're going to look at corporate worship. And we're not looking at these things, though you've never heard of them, as though there's something new for you to undertake, but to emphasize what is it that we are seeking to accomplish? What has God promised? What has God taught us in his Word? And what can we hope and expect to accomplish as we read God's Word in terms of the presence of God and his transforming us into his image? Notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, there's even here this reference to the Word of God in verse 14, but their minds were hardened, speaking of the unbelievers in Israel. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Now, what's he just been talking about? He's been talking about your ability to see the glory of God. Just as in the days of Israel, they could look at the face of Moses and see a manifestation of the glory of God. Well, what Paul says here now, perhaps startling if we begin to understand it, that the Scriptures function in this way. They're either going to be veiled in the sense that you look at those and don't see anything of the glory of God, or they will be unveiled, and you will clearly see more of the glory of God, this glory that is transforming to the one who beholds it. Notice again in verse 14, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Verse 15, yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. And so there is this potential in terms of the written Word of God, this speaking of the Old Testament Scriptures. There's an opportunity here to witness the glory of God. Now, what is the veil that would intervene and hinder us from being able to witness and approach the glory of God through His Word? It is, in verse 16, but when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. The Lord is the Lord Christ, in verse 14. When they read the old covenant, same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. So again, you must have faith in Christ. Only through Him will you be granted access into the presence of the Father. And that even applies to how God's Word will benefit you. If you come to God's Word in Christ, then the veil is lifted, and you are privileged to behold more and more of the glory of the Lord, that glory that is transforming from one into the same image, from one degree of glory to the other. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. But not only the Old Testament Scriptures. Notice Paul carries this further into the New Testament ministry of the gospel. In chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning nor to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Next, in verse 3, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The same dynamic. Reading the Old Testament, reading the New Testament Scripture that we have, hearing the faithful proclamation of the Word of God, where it is not marked by deceit, disgraceful, unended ways, and cunning, tampering with the Word of God, when it's a faithful ministry of the Word of God, that too will either be veiled through unbelief, or unveiled will reveal more of the glory of God. Notice how he goes on to make that explicit in verse 4. In their case, that is, those who are veiled because of unbelief. And in verse 4, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing. Now, what could they see if they weren't blinded, if this wasn't veiled? Keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants, for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So you see again how Jesus is central to this revelation of the glory of God. You cannot witness and experience and be blessed by a revelation of the knowledge of the glory of God apart from Jesus Christ, but through Him. When you read the Word of God, when you hear a faithful sermon preached, the ministry of God's Word, which He has commissioned, which is not tampering with His message, but rather holding forth Christ as Lord, then we are privileged to receive in our hearts the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. That same glory, that a physical manifestation of that, in the case of Moses, caused his face to shine. That same brightness of the glory of God shining in our hearts now in the days of the New Testament. Just Moses, not just the minister, but all of God's people. We come to God's Word with faith in Christ. It's unveiled, and God's glory shines into our hearts. And so, again, it's the days of the New Covenant. Far more glory, far more power, far more goodness in terms of the blessings and the promises of God, and yet less outward show, certainly. There's no mound quaking and fire burning, and we can't see a man with his face shining. And yet, don't be deceived by these things. We're called to walk by faith. This is where the power of the kingdom of God is found. And so God draws near in Christ to speak His word. His presence is at hand in the preaching of the one He has sent. Let's look in the epistle to the Hebrews, just some select verses. I want you to read the first few, well, the last few rather, the last few verses of chapter 4 in perhaps the original context, to have perhaps a different point of size than we typically think of. The opening of the epistle here in chapter 1, we have this emphasis upon the Word of God, God revealing Himself by speaking His voice. In verse 1, long ago at many times and in many ways God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, or even through His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. So we have here, at the very outset, this context of the revelation of God's glory, the glory of God in Jesus Christ. That's how God is speaking His word, and that's the one whom we are hearing. Look at the first three verses of chapter 2. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders, various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. Again, what's the takeaway message here? We need to pay close attention, much closer attention, in light of who is speaking. God Himself through His Son, who is the radiance of His glory. Chapter 3, continuing the theme of how Jesus Christ brings the Word of God just as Moses did, but with much more glory, even as the Son has more glory than the servant. And then this continues on through the verses in the middle of chapter 3 with these references to the Holy Spirit calling God's people in verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Again, the emphasis being on Jesus Christ speaking the Word of God, revealing the glory of the radiance of God through His Word. We have the comparison then through the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4 with how the people of Israel heard with unbelieving hearts the word of the gospel in their day, but how the exhortation is in verse 12, these brothers need to take care lest in any of them an evil, unbelieving heart in terms of how they would listen to the word of God. In verse 15, as it is said, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. And so again, how are you going to hear the Word of God? Are you going to receive Jesus Christ as His Son, speaking and revealing the glory of God through the Word? And so that brings us down to verse 11 of chapter 4. We're skipping over a lot, but this is the common theme through the chapters. And in verse 12 of chapter 4, here we finally have this glorious summary in terms of the Word of God. That's been the theme of all these chapters. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so this experience and understanding the power of God's Word in the mouth of Jesus Christ revealing the Father to us, it is one of the functions of the priest in the Old Testament to undertake the teaching of God's people in addition to the prophets. The priests were the ones charged with the Torah, the teaching of the law. Here we have Jesus Christ, the great high priest, and we stand in His temple in the heavens. And look at verse 16 again. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, I'd always read those verses for a long time at least in terms of drawing near to the throne of grace in prayer. And that's certainly a good application of this. But if you pay attention to the context, what will stand out to you is that this throne of grace is not a silent throne. That's been the point of all these verses leading up to this. But God is seated upon that throne, and He is speaking to us. His Word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. We're the ones called to listen, to be careful how we listen, to recognize who it is who is speaking, to understand the far greater glory that He holds than Moses did. And so to draw near to the throne of grace is also to draw near through Christ to hear God speak His Word to us. It is to experience this living, active, sharper than a two-edged sword, Word of God, which is in the hand and the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the sword that comes from His mouth, and it is what will strike down what is against God within us and build us up into His image. And so again, when we read the Scriptures, I know you all read the Scriptures. I'm not trying to shame you in that or assume otherwise, but perhaps we can grow in our understanding. What should our mindset be as we read the Scriptures? It's this mindset that we read there in the closing verses of chapter 4. God, I'm coming into Your throne room now. I'm coming before the throne of grace. I'm coming believing in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and covered in His blood. And the Word that I am reading is the Word of the King speaking from His throne of grace. I submit my heart completely to You. It is a throne before which I stand, even as it's the throne of grace. So please deal with me in Your grace and in Your mercy, and cut away from me with this sharp two-edged sword, the sinfulness that still persists in me. Mold me more into Your image. That is how we should approach reading the Word of God. It's not an academic exercise. It's not something to check off of our daily checklist so that we can get on to more interesting things. But it is the time where, perhaps more than any other, unadulterated by anything, here we have the pure written Word of God, where when we read this Word, we are stepping into the throne room. And it is the Father, through His Son, Jesus Christ, seated on the throne, speaking His Word to us. And that should be our understanding. It is to come with the expectation and the earnest desire, Lord, I'm coming to spend time in Your presence. I'm coming to be transformed by You as I'm reading Your Word. And so again, reading the Word of God and hearing the Word of God, certainly, if it's a faithful ministry of God's Word, it needs to be held accountable to the written Word of God, but nonetheless, it is the means of God's appointment to help us grow. And if we're going to benefit from that, it is in a very similar sense. If it is faithful, with an unveiled face, we can behold more of the glory of God through the faithful ministry of the preaching of the gospel. The second is by prayer. And we're quickly running out of time, so I'm going to rely on what was said this morning and just simply point out that the throne room of heaven is the refuge of the child of God, not only to listen, as we just heard, but also to speak. The throne room of heaven is the ultimate temple, of which the earthly temple was only a small and shadowy copy. You remember in terms of the earthly temple, what did Jesus say? He had very harsh words and even abrupt and strong action against those who had perverted the purpose of the temple in Jerusalem. What did he say? He said, "My Father's house shall be a house of prayer for the nations." And so it is one of our highest privileges through the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. We can enter into the heavenly temple, not the earthly temple. We can enter directly into the heavenly temple and draw near to God and pray in the presence of God. And again, when we're praying through Christ, we are entering into the throne room. We're taking our seat with Christ, who reigns over all things for the church, and always lives to make intercession for His people. And we're joining our voice with His voice, praying for the success of His kingdom, praying for the keeping of His people, praying for the provision of our needs, and praying for a transformation of us and all of God's children into the image of Christ, to the glory of God's name. So we're joining into the very work of our Savior, who always lives to make intercession for us when we engage in biblical prayer. When we pray, our thoughts shouldn't terminate on our own needs and wants. Again, if we understand prayer in this sense, what triggers us in terms of our memory to pray so often? You know, it's when we run into that scenario, we run into that difficulty. Those, sadly, are often the chief times in our life where we're truly brought to our knees in prayer. And don't get me wrong, there's nothing wrong with praying in time of need. But when we're praying from this perspective, that it's an opportunity to spend time in the presence of God. It's an opportunity to enter the throne room of heaven and enjoy a closer privilege of the presence of God for a time. Then our thoughts aren't terminating on our own needs. We're praying with our thoughts directed to the One who's seated on the throne of grace. We're looking by faith to Him and praying with the overarching desire that our time in God's presence would serve to sanctify us, to transform us, to make us a degree more like Him as we're transformed into His glory. The third of these, again, alongside reading the Word of God and hearing it preached, alongside praying, is the fellowship of God's people. And there's a lot in the Scriptures I wish we had time to look at, but our true blessing to one another is found in the Spirit of God that dwells within each of us. And that's how we're called to look at one another. The Apostle Paul introduces his whole section on human relations in terms of this truth that the Spirit of God is within each of us, and he therefore says, submit to one another in the Lord. It's because it is God's Spirit within that person that can make them a blessing, that can put His word in their mouth that we need to hear, whether they're a parent, a child, a husband, a wife, whatever the case may be. And so there's that ultimate truth running through all of these human relationships. But let's just focus, in light of our lack of time, on our gathering together for worship. This aspect of the fellowship of God's people is yet another experience in the throne room of heaven, if we read the language of Scripture. God calls us to grow strong in faith, as we said earlier. We're gathered together not to draw strength from numbers, not to draw encouragement from men, not to be impressive by worldly measures. Why do we gather together? Of course, He's told us to, but notice the promise that accompanies that command. Where two or three are gathered, there I am in the midst of them. There is this opportunity to enter into the special presence of God in a unique way when we gather together. It's the Spirit of God present in and among the people of God that make our congregating significant. In fact, when we gather together, God tells us that we come again into His throne room through Christ. And look at Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 and following. "For you have not come to what may be touched." Again, another New Testament, Old Testament comparison here for the believers in Jesus. You've not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire, darkness and gloom, and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given, if even a beast touches them, the man shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses, I tremble with fear, but you have come to Mount Zion. And that verse 22, you have come, is a plural verb. It speaks not to an individual, but congregation of God's people. You have all come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse who's him speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So again, the awesomeness of the presence of God laid out here in terms of New Testament worship. But notice that although we haven't come to Mount Sinai, which was an awesome to behold indeed, where have we come as God's people? When we gather worship, we are gathering. God opens the throne room of heaven to us, and we're privileged to join our worship in the worship of heaven. We angels, with these saints who've gone on before, where God himself sits and reigns as judge of all, and to Jesus, who even now is at the right hand of the throne on high. He is the mediator, new covenant, and his blood, which covers us and restores us. And again, notice this same emphasis on the word of God. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. That God is the one addressing us by his word, shaping us, calling us to repentance, calling us to renewed faith in him, to walk with him, and transforming us degree by degree. So if you are pursuing what we saw as the Christian goal, Christian life, to draw near to God and be transformed into the image of his Son, you will pursue submissively reading God's word as an opportunity to stand in his throne room and hear his voice, reverently praying in his presence as joining with Christ Jesus, the great intercessor, and joyfully gathering with God's people to enter together into the worship of heaven. And in each of these, our conscious desire and our earnest prayer should be that we were transformed by the presence of God to reflect his glory, that we might not be conformed to this world. Without this understanding of our privilege in Christ being kept fresh and center in our thinking, it would be easy for us also to fall into reading God's word as just something we do by routine, to pray as a method to bring God into conformity with our own will, and to come to worship with a sense of complacency and judging things by sight rather than by faith. These attitudes are the path toward being conformed to this world and falling away from Christ. May God have mercy on us and renew us in our earnest desire to see his presence, that we would heed James chapter 4, verse 8, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you, as the Stasive wrote, that it is good for us to be near you, and so we have made you our refuge, that we may tell all your works. Lord, we confess this fresh reminder of the frailty of men and of our own weakness. Lord, we stand only by your pleasure and your strength, your hand upon us. Lord, each of us would be subject to reject the faith that we once professed if we aren't transformed by your presence. if we are not continually coming into your presence. And as we heard this morning, may we be more zealous in our life of prayer, that it would be both times of dedicated prayer as well as a spirit of prayer throughout our days. We pray that we would read your word with renewed purpose, Lord, seeking to be transformed by your presence, understanding that you are the King seated on your throne, and this is your word to us. And Lord, when we come to worship, we pray that you would renew our faith in you. For Lord, there is nothing to commend this practice in terms of what we will see with the eye of flesh. But only by the eye of faith can we understand the great privilege we have to stand in your throne room. So please strengthen each of us. May we as Abraham go strong in faith and rise above our fleshly thinking, that we might hold fast to you, Lord Jesus Christ, our only Savior and Redeemer. We pray in your sweet name. Amen.